Good evening, everyone. Welcome to you again. If you're new or visiting us for the first time, it's great to have you join us. We're in the middle of a series on the book of Exodus. And Andrew was meant to continue on in Exodus 19, but his voice still hasn't fully recovered. So he'll be continuing that next week, and I'll be continuing us on Exodus chapter 20 this evening. So next week, Andrew will go back to 19 and then on to the following chapters. Let me pray and ask for God to help us as we hear His word this evening. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled and grateful and thankful that You're a God who is not only powerful, but You're a God who is personal. You're a God who desires personal relationship with us. And You bring us into relationship through the words in which You have spoken, and the words that You continue to speak. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to reveal Yourself to us and help us to know what it means to worship You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great thing about being a Christian is that the God that we worship is a God who is a speaking God. And He's a God who's not silent, but He is a God who makes Himself known to us, revealing Himself to us. And this is a truth that we should not take for granted. Not every God is like this God, a God who created the universe, a God who comes to us to speak His words so that we might know Him, so we might know what He is like, know what pleases Him, know how it is that we should honor Him. See, God doesn't leave it up to us to guess what He is like. And it's for this reason that a Christian, you know, does not say things like, you know, I like to think of God as, you fill in the blank. See, because whenever someone begins with these words, I like to think of God as, for example, maybe a God who walks with me, or I like to think of a God who helps those who help themselves. See, they're beginning to draw a picture of God from their own minds, from their own imaginations, rather than from the words of Scripture. And you know that that person is really heading down the road of heresy towards idolatry, creating a view of God and a picture of God in their own minds, worshipping a God of their own imagination. But a Christian's view of God, you see, is and will always be shaped and defined by what God says about Himself. In the Bible, we believe that God reveals to us what God is like. That God tells us specifically through His Word what He is like, how to approach Him, how to worship Him, what it means, what it involves to please Him. And this is what we see God doing in the book of Exodus. We see that God leads Israel through the desert to Mount Sinai, where we are now in chapter 20. And God leads them there not only so that they might worship Him, but that He might give them His words of revelation. That they might receive His perfect words, His perfect revelations, so that they might know how to serve and worship Him. And this really is what the second part of the book of Exodus is all about. See, the first half of Exodus was all about God's actions. All about God's acts to powerfully rescue His people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt. God had come to the rescue of His people who had cried out to Him. And God came and sent His servant Moses. In response to His cry, to Israel's cry, God comes both to judge Egypt, the Egyptian slave masters, and to take Israel out of slavery. And in the last few weeks, we've seen how God has constantly been working behind the scenes, powerfully fulfilling His plan to rescue His people Israel. And God brings judgment and destruction on the Egyptian slave masters, and He brings glory to Himself. He reveals the extent of His power and His might and His sovereignty. So the first half of the book is an action-packed part of the book of Exodus, focused on God's act in delivering Israel, taking them from Egypt to Sinai. But now in chapter 20, we've reached the second half of the book, where from chapters 20 to 40, the focus of the book will be not so much on the actions of God, but on the words of God. The words that God gives to Israel to enable them to shape what their relationship with God would be like, so that they would know what it means as a community to worship God and to live in the presence of this God who had saved them. So this is where Israel is in chapter 20. God has brought them to the foot of his mountain, to Mount Sinai, and God is speaking his words, his 10 commandments, his 10 words, as it's referred to in the book of Deuteronomy. God is speaking to them so that they might know him, and he speaks, in this case, directly to his people. God doesn't speak through Moses relaying God's words to them this time. God actually speaks to them in the very hearing and the very presence of his people who, as they're in the foot of the mountain. And while God is speaking, the mountain is surrounded by thunder and lightning and earthquake. And the people are trembling in fear, which is why we read in verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning, heard the trumpets and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." See, God spoke to Israel in a very visible and audible way so that they might know who it is that was speaking to them, that they might learn to fear and respect and honor the words that he was delivering to them through Moses. Now, as we would have heard the chapter 20 or these 10 commandments read to us this evening, and one of our first impressions, maybe one of the first impressions that you might have of what a Christian is that it's about following a set of rules and regulations. It's about things that you do or don't do in order to be a good person or in order to be right with God. You might get the impression that Christianity is about meeting a certain standard. But what we need to understand, and as we study this chapter carefully, is that this is a complete misconception about what it means to worship the God of the Bible. Because for Israel, as well as for Christians today, worshipping God was not so much about a set of rules, but about a relationship of love. A relationship in which we have with a loving God who speaks his loving and authoritative words to us so that we might know him, we might trust him and love and obey him. Now, we won't have time to go through the Ten Commandments in detail this evening, nor through the chapters 21 to 23, which I was planning to do. But I'll encourage you to read those in your own time. Chapters 21 to 23 are really the application of the principles of the Ten Commandments in the life of Israel as Israel would enter the land of Canaan. And they provide concrete situations and case studies, so you can really know what it means to live out those commandments. But this evening what we'll do is, as we look at the Ten Commandments, my goal will be to highlight five things that we can learn about the God, about who God is, and about what it means for us to worship him, what it means for us to follow this God who speaks from the mountain. Now, the first thing we should notice as we hear the words from Mount Sinai is this, that at the very beginning of this speech, God reminds his people that they have been saved by his grace alone, that God has already rescued them and saved them. And look with me at chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." See, God begins by reminding Israel what he has already done for them. God has already rescued them and saved them. Even before they had kept any of the laws or any of the commandments, God had already shown his love, his faithfulness, his commitment to them, for them to be his people. There was nothing they had done to earn or deserve God's favor or his love. In fact, we saw how Israel responded in very undeserving ways to God when God came to him, came to them as a nation of slaves. when Moses' first attempt seemed to fail, the Israelites cursed Moses and wanted him to go. At the Red Sea, when Israel seemed to have no hope against the Egyptian army, again, they were ready to give up on God and go back to Egypt. And in the desert, when they had no food or water, they grumbled again and again. And again, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They would rather die in Egypt, where there were pots of food. See, nothing they did up to this point deserved God's love or commitment to them. And yet, this is who they were, and this is who God was. The God who had brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Nothing we do, you see, nothing we do can ever earn or deserve God's favor or God's love. We can only ever approach God by His grace and His mercy alone. If we wanted to live by the perfect standards of the Bible, we could never do it, let alone our own standards. We can never, before a holy and perfect God, we would stand condemned. And yet, by God's grace, He allows them to continue to be able to be His worshipping nation. So what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? What's the purpose of these words then? Well, the purpose is that Israel might know how to respond to this God. That they might know what pleases Him, and that by their obedience, their obedience itself would be an act of gratitude and an act of love for what God had already done. To a response to the love God had already shown to them. And this is true in the Christian life, isn't it? As we come to know Jesus and put our trust in Jesus, in what He's done for us in His death and in His resurrection. This is what John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, our love is only ever a response to the love God has shown to us. And again, in Romans chapter 12, now Paul says, he writes to the Christians in Rome, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, the mercy God has already shown you, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Israel's obedience always sprang from God's prior love to them, and God's grace was always the motivation, therefore, for their obedience. So these words, the very beginning of these words then, the very context of these commandments tell us that our relationship with God begins and is grounded in the grace God has already shown to us. And it's not a way to earn His love or His favor. Now the second thing is this. As we study these Ten Commandments, we should learn that God, what these laws teach us is that God alone is worthy of our worship. God alone is worthy of our worship. The first two commandments, God demands there the exclusive devotion of the people who come to Him. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commands. See, God will accept no rival. God will allow no other gods in our lives that compete against Him, against our affection and our love for Him. Now this command here, you see, that we should worship God alone, reflects what God has already revealed about Himself to Israel in his great acts of power in Egypt. In Egypt, God showed to them his supremacy over the gods of Egypt, the worthlessness of every other god. God revealed his supreme power over the forces of creation. God revealed his power in the plagues, in the parting of the Red Sea, in the miraculous provision of manna bread from heaven in the wilderness. See, what other god can do this? What other god fights for Israel? What other god leads Israel as a shepherd? Through all of these actions, God showed to his people Israel that he alone was worthy of their worship. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to establish now this commitment, this mutual commitment between God and his people. When the people would promise to serve him only and would worship him only. See, the Ten Commandments are not so much like a set of rules as they are a set of marriage vows. Promises that Israel would personally make to be committed and devoted to their God, loving him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, putting him first in every part of their life. And the promises they made were a response to God's prior love and commitment to them. Adultery and faithfulness within a human marriage are a recipe for disaster. Adultery will always wreck and destroy that relationship and undermine that relationship. And what we need to understand is that unfaithfulness to God in the relationship God has given and privileged us to have with him also wrecks and destroys this relationship. That when we let other things rival our affection for him, when we let other things become greater, a greater goal, a greater ultimate dream, a greater purpose than loving and serving him, then we are no longer putting him, then we are no longer loving him and fulfilling our vows to him. In James chapter 4, in the book of James, James writes to a church that is pursuing worldly pleasures. And he says to this church who are pursuing worldliness, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" See, you cannot have a rival affection to God when you know that he alone is worthy of our worship. And we need to apply this to ourselves, don't we? We need to understand that God is not only not a passive spectator, but he is a jealous husband, jealous for the affection and devotion of his people. And what we need to do is guard and to cherish this relationship, to love this relationship more than every other thing, more than every other relationship. "You shall have no other gods before me. Not your job, not your career, not your pleasure, not even your family or your children. Be careful not to turn created things into things that you worship." See, the real paradox is this. When we turn created things into things that we worship, ultimately they will fail us. Ultimately they will never forgive us when we fail to get those things. If we were to put our friends, if we were to put our wife or our children in place of God, the paradox is this, that we would ultimately love them less. But if we put God first, if we loved him above everything else, then it would lead us really to love our family and our children more as we learn what it means to follow and obey him and entrust in him. The first four commandments, you see, really focus on our devotion to God and emphasize the priority of loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not creating idols, honoring his name, keeping his Sabbath. And the other specific laws in chapters 21 to 23 also point for Israel in their situation, point to God's ownership over them, his right to receive worship in every area of life. Israel's Sabbath laws, the agricultural laws, the expectation of offering the first fruits of all that they own, the offering of their firstborn of cattle and sheep and children. All of this reminded them who it was they worshipped, the God who alone was worthy. The first foundation of our relationship with God is that it's based on a relationship of grace. The second foundation is the truth that God alone, that He alone is worthy of our worship, of our lives, of our surrender of every part of our lives to Him. God commands it, and it is our commitment as God's people to worship Him alone. The third thing that these laws and commandments teach us is this, that the worship God requires is a worship that involves not only a vertical dimension in our relationship with God, but a horizontal dimension in our relationship with others. Loving God and loving others, loving our neighbor. See, what we should note is that these 10 words are not a list of 10 rules for success. They're not a list of 10 steps for financial freedom. They're not 10 points to personal fulfillment in life. No, these are 10 words that God gives us to show us what is most important and what it means to worship Him. Our relationship, our vertical relationship with Him, and our horizontal relationship with others. This is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 22 when the expert of the law asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replies, "The greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second commandment is this, to love your neighbor as yourself." See, our relationship with Him and our relationship with others is the sphere in which we worship God. So we find in the last six commandments of chapter 20, that our concern for others would involve an honoring of our parents, the promoting and protecting of life, the honoring of marriage, speaking the truth, not envying or coveting what belongs to others. And in the following chapters, we again find these principles applied to specific situations, to households, to property, to neighbors, to business relationships. And they involve not just negative rules or commands, but positive commands. Commands to do what is right and good and loving. In fact, you might be surprised that the command to love your enemies is not only found on the lips of Jesus, but it's actually found here in these chapters. Chapter 23, verse 4. Look, turn with me to chapter 23, verse 4. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. See, your enemy, the person who hates you with whom you have a hostile relationship, if you see their property out wandering, if you see that the chance of financial loss, don't take it as an opportunity for revenge. No, take it as an opportunity to do good to them. Be sure to take it back to him. And again in verse 5, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. You see, this law is just one of the many examples in which our human relationships are so important to God, and where God expects us, as an act of our worship to Him, to love, to care for our neighbor as much as we care for ourselves. What you'll find in these chapters is that our worship of God involves all of our life. involves our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with others. Number four, the fourth thing that these commandments teach us is that the worship God requires involves treating others in the same way that God has treated us. Israel's own experience of slavery was meant to shape how they treated those who were also in a position of disadvantage and who were vulnerable in society. Have a look with me in chapter 22 verse 21. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And down in chapter 23, verse 9. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. See, these commandments and laws that God gives to Israel are framed by the context of the relationship of what God has already done for Israel, freeing them from captivity in slavery, and the justice and the mercy that God had shown to them, freeing them from an unjust slave master, was meant to shape the way they were meant to treat those who were also in a poor position, those who were aliens, those who were widows and orphans. And the same is true for us. The same is true for those who are God's people today, who have experienced God's love through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, this is what we're told. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, what we have experienced at God's own hand is what we are called to reflect to others. Our worship of God, our love for others, is meant to reflect the love and the sacrifice God has shown to us. This was true of Israel. This is true of us. And fifthly and finally, God's law and God's commandments were given to Israel so that they would be able to, fulfill their mission as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now this is a point that Andrew will focus on a lot more next week, but it's still necessary to look at this point here this evening. Have a look with me at chapter 19, verse 6. Actually, begin at verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, this is God's intention and purpose for Israel, that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be the mediators of God's blessing to the nations, that they would be a holy nation, a nation set apart from the nations, not like the world, but different to the world, living distinctive lives. There would be a people who no longer conform to the gods, to the ethics, to the culture of the nations around them, but that they would be transformed. This is what the commandments and laws God gave them, the words he gave them, was meant to do, to renew their minds and their hearts, that as they experience God's love, that they would learn to love Him in all of life. As they learn of His justice and His goodness, that they would reflect His character to the world. That Israel as a nation was to be a light to the nations. So that by their obedience, they were meant to reveal to the world what God was like. And so that people too might turn to Him. And in their obedience, to God's commands, they would reveal the very wisdom of God. A wisdom that is only received by revelation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Moses is again speaking to the people of Israel, and he's explaining the intention and the purpose of the word that God has given to them. And this is what he says. See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, in the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? See, God's laws were given to Israel as a gift, not a burden. That they are wisdom for living, wisdom for obeying, wisdom for worshipping the God who is only the only God who is worthy of our worship. Now, these laws, we're told, were given to Israel as a means for them to fulfill their mission as a holy nation, as a people belonging to God. Our tendency as we look at people around us, as we look at our neighbors and our colleagues, as we look at the conduct and morality of our lives, our tendency is to compare ourselves, is it not? To compare ourselves with the criminals in the streets, or to our neighbors, or to our friends. And when we do that, it's so much easier to justify ourselves. When in the end we are no different to them. But you see, the Bible teaches us this, that we are no longer to conform, but we are to be transformed. We are no longer to be a part of a world that is in rebellion against God, but we are instead to be an outpost of heaven. We are to be agents of reconciliation and change. And the words God has given to Israel and the words He has given to us is for us to fulfill that mission. That if we meditate and apply and live out the character that He has revealed to us in the gospel, as we learn to live a life of faith and repentance each day, turning from sin, turning to Christ, clothing ourselves in the humility of Christ and in the love of Christ, that others too might see the gospel lived out and modeled in our lives. Because we are not only to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus, we're to model it in our love for God, in our relationships with others, in our imitation of His character and His goodness towards us. We too are called to be a light to the nations. We too are not only to tremble at God's words, but we're to obey in every part of our lives. We're to read. We're to honor, we're to pursue godliness. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you don't already know this part of the Bible, if you're not already familiar with the Ten Commandments, as Christians, it too is a word from God to us, that we might learn what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we might know what it means to be devoted to God. And to Him alone. What is your attitude to God's law and to His commandments? Do you see it as a burden and a restriction? Or do you see it as a joy or as a privilege? Do you understand that worshiping God involves loving Him in all of our lives, in everything, and in all of our relationships? Do you know that your goal is to be like Him, to imitate Him, to be transformed so that you might be a model to others, a people set apart, transformed, so that others might also see and to believe Jesus in and through your life? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we come to you by your grace alone, that just as you have carried Israel on eagle's wings to the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, so you have carried us to the foot of the cross, where we see the extent of our sin and our unworthiness. But even there, Lord, we see also the extent of your infinite love to those who turn to you and trust in you. And Lord, to those who turn to you, you call us to live a life that follows you, that obeys you, a new life that is transformed and renewed in the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to realize and to constantly remember who you are, what you've done, and what it means for us to follow you, and the purpose you've given us, to be a blessing to the nations, to be a light and to be salt and to be light in the world, that your name might be glorified and that others too might come to know and to trust in your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen.